So two men were shipwrecked on this island. The minute they got onto the island, one of them, the first one that got there, starts panicking, running around, screaming his head off. "We're going to die. We're going to die. There is no food. There's no water. We're going to die." The second one stands up, looks around, goes and finds a nearby palm tree, and sits down, back propped up against the tree. First man was absolutely bewildered by this. He goes over to him and says, "What are you doing? How are you so calm? Don't you understand that we're going to die?" The second man replied, "Don't worry. I make $100,000 a week." The first man just was dumbfounded. "What difference does that make? We're on an island with no food, no water, and no ATM. We are going to die." Second man answered, "No, you just don't get it. I make $100,000 a week. And then I tithe 10% of that. My pastor is going to find me." Okay. I didn't know how funny that would be in a church that doesn't tithe. Everyone has faith in something. Whether that be God or some false version of God, or even just themselves. Turn, if you haven't already, which you probably should have, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And since we're talking about the unity of the Spirit, I'm going to be united with everyone else that spoke, and I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One faith. Faith is a fun word. It basically means that you have complete confidence in something. To some, that means that you have complete confidence, you're sure of something despite a lack of evidence or knowledge in that particular subject. We call that blind faith. Sometimes, though, it means that you fully believe that something will happen based on past instances or evidences. Turn with me to, we're going to look at just a couple examples, the book of Job, chapter 1. The story of Job is kind of a unique story in the Bible, where you see a conversation between God and Satan, and Satan is telling him that, well, Job only has faith because you've provided so handsomely for him. And so God says, okay, let's put that to the test. It's not really a test for God because he knows what's going to happen, but he's humoring Satan, I guess. We're going to start Job chapter 1, verse 13. God says, okay, Satan, go out and do what you will. Don't harm Job. Verse 13, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters," talking about Job, "were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Under any other circumstances, this would seem kind of fishy. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Job has lost everything in a matter of seconds. But here's his reaction. Verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. It's kind of a strange reaction for losing everything that you have, and just about everyone that you love. But he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Basically, I started with nothing, and only because of God did I have anything. So if God wants to take me back to him with nothing, then so be it. The important thing is that he still has God. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. First Samuel has one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and in chapter 17 we see David and Goliath. And we're going to start down in verse 45. By this point, David is about to face Goliath. He's already gone and he's seen all of Israel cowering and hiding from the face of this man. And David's reaction to that is, why has no one challenged this man? He's just a man. He's not God. We have God. So you already see David's faith there. And then King Saul takes him and makes him try on his giant armor, which doesn't fit. Gives him his giant sword, which is too heavy. But David's response to Saul is, "I only need God." He goes out and he gets his sling, 5 stones, and he comes and he faces Goliath. And verse 45 says, "Then David said to the Philistine," that's Goliath, "you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." To the outside world, both of these reactions would seem like blind faith. We have very little evidence that David can hold his own against this giant of a man, or much less even defeat him. We have very little evidence from Job that he's going to be okay after losing everything. But still, their reaction is complete and total faith in God. Mentioned before that faith is fully believing that something is going to happen. But what is the difference between faith and belief? I would say that faith is belief with action. Belief that dictates the choices you make in life and how you react, how you behave. And that means that you have to know what you're believing. You have to know what you believe in. I don't think that Job and David would have had such great faith if this was just a hunch. They knew for certainty in the God that they trusted. So what is our faith? What do we, as the Church of the Body of Christ, have so much confidence in that it overtly influences the decisions that we make? Glad you asked. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's been mentioned before in these lessons, 1 Corinthians is basically the biggest chastisement in all of history. The Corinthians had so many problems that spanned the entire breadth of life on earth. Basically, every aspect of being a Christian, the Corinthians got wrong. Kind of picture the Corinthian church with a giant dunce hat. Those were done away with by the time I got to school, but I've seen cartoons. Starting in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. One of my early semesters in college, I was taking a class in statics for my engineering, which is basically forces on an object that doesn't move. And about a third of the way through the semester, we came to this topic called the parallel axis theorem. Which basically lets you find the moment of inertia on an object or a body. And, if you want to go into that afterwards, I will. So a third of the way through the semester, our professor just comes into class and he tells us, okay, this is it. You are going to live and breathe this theorem for the rest of the semester. This will be everything to you. This will be your parents. This will be your siblings. This will be your friends. This will be your girlfriend. One of the guys actually told his girlfriend that. Did not go over well. You laugh, but my nose never healed right. The point is, sometimes we're like the Corinthians. And we need it just spelled out for us. So like Paul says, I declare to you the gospel. This is it. This is our faith. Right here. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen... that's it. I overdid it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's our faith. Amen. You were expecting more? Okay. I guess let's just keep going. Okay, verse 5. And that he, Christ, was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. That's their present, not today, in case there was confusion there. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, for as by one born out of due time. Keep going. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've done before in the past, what sins you've committed, what life you've lived. The gospel is not any different because of that. The faith that you would have in God is not any different than anybody else's faith, than anybody else's. Because, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Only me, only God dictates the terms of faith for salvation. So, again, Paul is saying it doesn't matter what your background is, what actions you've done, how you lived your life. That is our one faith, our unified faith. So, my question then is, why does Paul, he delivers our one faith here in verses 3 and 4, but then he goes into this long list of eyewitnesses that Christ was raised from the dead? I think because Paul wanted to prove with as much evidence as possible that Christ had risen from the dead. That the resurrection actually happened. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most crucial part of our faith. And he continues on throughout the rest of this chapter to explain why. Go down to verse 12. We're kind of jumping back into the chastising portion of Corinthians, which is all of it. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, which he was, or he was preached, that's what they preached. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Seems like a simple question. Perhaps kind of rhetorical. Why would you say there's no resurrection from the dead if your entire faith depends on it? But remember, the Corinthians are immature. In 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, actually, let's just go there. Paul tells the Corinthians, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, nor until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. The Corinthians are very immature, and Paul calls them babes in Christ. So he kind of just wants to lay it out for them. So let's have just a logical discussion here, where I'm the only one talking, and you just listen to the logical chain of cause and effect that I have here. So let's start with verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So that's what you're claiming. There's no resurrection. So if that's the case, Christ is not risen. I don't think even the Corinthians could be lost at this point. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If there is no resurrection, Christ is not risen, and your faith is empty. Christ without resurrection is emptiness. Regardless of whether or not he died on the cross for your sins, if there's no resurrection, then that is meaningless. That is empty, and we are all liars. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Sounds familiar. So almost like Paul is saying, okay, just to make sure, let's go about this from a different angle. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still dead. You are still in your sins. Your faith is futile, it's meaningless, it's pointless, if there is no resurrection from the dead, and Christ is not risen. You are wasting your time because you are still dead in your sins. Which makes sense. Because if your starting point is dead, if we start out as dead in our sins, and there's no resurrection, then what's the point? Verse 18. Furthermore, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If you're already dead and then you die, you're still dead. It's not like this two wrongs make a right thing. Two deaths don't make a life. So what's the end result without resurrection? Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If our faith in Christ only gives us peace, only gives us comfort while we live on this earth, then we are living a sad and deluded life. If there is no resurrection, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, there is no salvation. And our life is futile, without hope for any kind of future. Or at least any kind of future with God. So we cover the chain of events of what happens if there's no resurrection. So now Paul switches over to, okay, now let's just say, hypothetically, that there is resurrection. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits means that Christ was the first to rise. He was the first. Now, there were those others who rose from the dead. I mean, we have record of it here in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament alike. I mean, even Jesus rose some people from the dead. Most famously, Lazarus, he rose from the dead. And there were others. But then, after that, they died again. And then there are those who we would consider as saved before the cross. Who went to Abraham's bosom or paradise or... Well, there are a whole mess of theories around that, and I'm not even going to try to get through that. So we see that Christ is the first to rise and not die again. Logically, this means that we cannot rise until Christ is risen. Christ has to be risen first. So Paul tells us that Christ, who is now risen, became the first fruits to rise. Why? Verse 20, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." See, way back in the garden, it was man that caused the problem. The world likes to throw around the question of why does God let bad things happen? Or if they're being super smart aleck, then if God created everything, then did God create sin? No. Sin was created by man trying to imitate God. And that was our result. So, good job, us. Man caused the problem of sin. So man has to have a part in fixing it, one way or the other. Either we die and pay that debt, or, well, no, that's it. That's our only option. Our only option is to die and pay that debt. The wages of sin is death. So God made a workaround for that. Said, okay, man has to pay this debt, so I'm going to become man, and I'm going to fix it for them. And that's what we see on the cross, Christ paying that debt. But then also, as it says in Adam, all die. If we are in our sins, we are going to die. And there is no life in that. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. Because our debt is paid, and because He has risen, we have that hope. See, Christ's resurrection from the dead is proof that debt has been paid, and that we no longer have to face it. I hope you see the enormous difference between life without Christ's resurrection and life with it. Because literally we are talking about the difference between life and death. And I say life without Christ's resurrection because really there is no life without Christ's resurrection. And that is our one faith. Our faith that Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins, but then also that His resurrection promises us life. Let's pray. Our most blessed Heavenly Father, just thank You for today. Thank You for this gift that You've given us to spend another day learning about You, worshiping You, studying Your Word and trying to apply that to our lives to act out our salvation. Thank You for the death that you provided on the cross. But more importantly, we thank You that Christ then rose to give us that promise of new life. Pray that everyone here takes that hope of resurrection and carries it with them, not just today, not just this week or this year, but throughout the rest of their lives here on earth until we see You again, because that is our hope. Pray for the rest of this conference as we close it out, that it is pleasing to You and that we continue to learn incredible things about what you have for us and how you unify us through our faith, through our Lord, through our God. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.